recall from Scripture that when it speaks of the name, it's not speaking of the letters of the moniker upon which he is called. The name of God is Jehovah. The name of the Christ is Jesus. And yet when the Scriptures call upon us to bless His name or to praise His name, or when we appeal to the name of God as that upon which God is worthy to be praised, or when we are commanded in Scripture to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved, or to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, we understand from Scripture that the name encompassed more than simply the letters and the title. A person's name was indicative of everything that he was: his person, his work, his character. His name was a reflection. It was kind of, I guess if you think back to maybe some of those old British aristocracies where you would have a man who was upholding the name of his family. The name of his family was not just the name it was called by, it was the reputation of his family. It was everything his family had done for the past X number of years of British aristocracy. And he had to live and he had to act a certain way to be worthy of that name, to reflect that name properly. That is the way in which we praise the name of God. We believe on the name of Jesus. We believe on His person, on His work, on His truth claims, on all that He said, because that is His name. When God proclaimed His name before Moses, He proclaimed all that He was: His faithfulness, His goodness, His truth, His righteousness, His holiness, His justice. That is the name of God. The name of God is all that God is. And so when we rally around these songs and we proclaim the name of God, we are proclaiming all that God is, and we are praising God for His name, for all that He is and all that He has done. And it is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through which we are saved. It is through His person, through His work, through His claims, by accepting that, by appropriating that for ourselves, that we are born again. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5. I have been thoroughly blessed by the music this morning. I hope and pray that you have as well. Last week, for those of us who were here, you recall we looked at Ephesians 5:17, and we continued through verse 21. And we looked at Ephesians 5:18, and I told you we were not going to park on that last week. Let me read it for you. Ephesians 5:18, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Last week we looked at that particular verse from the perspective of the positive command. That is, in the context, what Paul is trying to say. Paul is not, by the very nature of that statement, asserting the negative. His point in teaching in Ephesians 5:18 is not to assert the "be not drunk with wine" part. It is to show the contrast between that which being drunk with wine does for you and that which is then produced through the work of the Spirit. We talked about that last week. However, I felt it necessary to come back to this command because this verse is one that greatly informs our Christian principle of temperance and abstinence in this area of alcoholic consumption. Methods of expositional preaching, and I am a through and through true blue expositional preacher. I start at verse 1, I go through, I end at the end of the epistle, and I move on to another one, and I like to keep things in context, and I like to keep things rolling, and that's what I like to do. But it does not lend itself sometimes to the issues. And so when we come across a verse like this where there is an opportunity for me to park on something that I believe will be profitable for us and for our ministry in the world, I want to do so. And so this opportunity has arisen, and I would like to spend some time understanding what the Scriptures say, what we believe and why we believe it in regard to the idea of alcoholic consumption. Now, I do not know where everyone stands in this room on the issue. It's a touchy one in broader mainline evangelical society. I have had many opportunities to speak with people, and this can be an area of contention. The church has traditionally, and by and large, preached abstinence from alcohol throughout its history in America. We even remember a time of prohibition in this land whereby it was illegal to sell alcohol. And yet, for all of that, we are now at a place in Christianity where that particular conviction has been muddled, as many convictions have. And I would like us to understand, we're not going to get into any of the history today, we're just going to get into the scriptures. I would like us to understand where the scriptures stand on this. I would like us to do so from a scriptural objective perspective. I know that we all have different backgrounds. Some of you may say from experience, I know we need to stay away from alcohol. Others of you may say, well, I've learned various other things. I don't know where all the views are in this room, but what I would like you to do is give me the benefit of the doubt here. Listen to the entirety of what I have to say. Don't shut off on my first point. If you do, you are going to miss the body of teaching that I'm trying to give you today from scriptures. Don't shut off until I am finished. As a matter of fact, don't even shut off then. Start meditating. Do the study on your own if you'd like. I'd like that, actually. What we're going to try to do here is draw out scriptural expectations, scriptural principles, scriptural understanding, scriptural examples to form a well-rounded understanding and conclusion on the idea of alcoholic consumption within a biblical context. We need to draw our understanding of every issue, whether culturally, socially, or theologically, out of Scripture. The word there in theological terms is exegete. Bring it out of Scripture. We do not want to take society, culture, tradition, beliefs, experience, and impose them on Scripture, and then say, this is what we need to do because this is what I've experienced, and so I'm going to impose that on Scripture. That's called eisegesis. We don't want to be guilty of imposing our views upon the text. We want to draw our views out of the text. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at this scriptural issue. And I would like to say up front before I begin that I am 100% opposed to the consumption of alcohol within a modern American context. As modern American believers, I think we should abstain entirely from the consumption of alcohol. I'll explain that as we go on. I say this so that every statement I make today will be filtered through this clear understanding, because there will be some statements today whereby if you agree with me on that, you might feel a little bit uncomfortable for a few minutes. And so let's look at the issues together. Three careful and informed levels of biblical study that will help us understand the principles and establish strong standards in regard to alcoholic consumption. We're going to look at three levels of biblical study. Let's look at the first together. And we're going to start in Ephesians 5:18 at the contextual command. Let's look at the contextual command. The scriptures say, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." We recall the context within which the command is given. We have traced Ephesians 5 through the concepts of walking. We've been told to walk in love. We've been told to walk in light. We've been told to walk circumspectly. Really, all of this has hinged on the idea of walking in light, has it not? The idea of darkness and light, that very prominent contrast found all throughout Scripture of darkness and light, whereby we cast off the darkness and take upon ourselves the mantle of light that we have in Christ. Now, Paul has given us in Ephesians 4 and in Ephesians 5 strong assertions of casting off darkness. He particularly mentioned these in chapter 4. He told us to remove fornication, to remove uncleanness, covetousness. As we get into chapter 5, more in regard to those same themes, to remove filthy speaking, to remove foolishness, to remove the coarse jesting. We remember all that. Now, as we look at Ephesians 5:18, let's understand what he's saying here. The Greek word behind the command is "be not drunk with wine." It's a very straightforward Greek word. It's a word that clearly and unequivocally means to be intoxicated. Do not be intoxicated with wine. It carries with it the idea of one who has been overcome by some external force, to the extent that he has lost control of his faculties, of his sensibilities, or of his propensities. We talked about alcohol last week. Most of us in this room probably have experienced either by viewing or personally the effects of alcohol on the body. We understand that alcohol has an effect on the body, that it changes behavior, that it changes thinking patterns, that in many ways it even changes our ability to use our bodies properly. Now, within this context, Paul makes it very clear that the object of this warning is wine. That would have been the prominent alcoholic beverage of the day. I believe that we could probably expand that because we are specifically speaking of one element of the wine, which would be the alcohol in the wine. We could expand it to alcohol. We could probably even rightly expand our understanding of this to speak of any mind or body altering drug, many of which we are familiar with today. There are many drugs on the market that have similar effects or affect us in similar ways to that alcohol would. But let's continue in the passage. The reason for the command is to be not drunk. The reason for the command is found in the next phrase, wherein is excess. Wherein is excess. Now this word excess is an interesting word. If you were to go back and to trace that word, it wouldn't take long and it wouldn't take much because it's only found three times in the New Testament. The word literally means extreme debauchery. Extreme debauchery. It's found here, it's found in Titus 1:6, and it's found in 1 Peter 4:4. Both of those other passages translate the word riot in our King James Version, and it's specifically referencing that which is not to ever be associated with a believer. If you were to look at the word is asotia, which is interesting, because it's actually made up of two Greek words. It has the A on the front, which we would call in linguistic terms the alpha privative of negation. The alpha privative of negation. Basically, it's an alpha that goes on the beginning of the word that makes the word the opposite of what it would be. We have that in English as well. If you put the A on the front of a word, it negates the word. We see that with many words in the English as well. And so that's what's happening. The most interesting thing about it, though, is the word that it's negating. Sotia. It's the word that is the root of our word salvation. Salvation. Asotia literally is the negating of salvation. Now we cannot form a doctrine around the derivative of a Greek word. We're not saying here that if you get drunk you lose your salvation. Don't even, please never quote me as saying that. That's not what I'm saying today. But what I am saying is this word is reflecting a negative sense of an idea of salvation, not in a biblical sense. The word was created outside of biblical thinking. It was a Greek word. It wasn't a biblical word only. It was a Greek word. But the word is meant to reflect the great debauchery of the act that it is reflecting. And so, his statement, Paul's statement in this verse is thus. Intoxication brings about actions in the lives of humans that are directly opposed to God's expectations regarding believers. That's what we see from Ephesians 5:18. That's what we see as we extend our text into Titus 1:6 and 1 Peter 4:4. That which is associated with this word, debauchery, excess, riot, is always supposed to be shunned by a believer. It is the opposite of what God wants you to do. And so there's really no way to get around the command as we see it here in Ephesians 5:18, or the implication of that command. Paul contrasts the filling of the Spirit with being drunk with an alcoholic beverage. So two observations through this. The first observation is this. This contrast informs us of our understanding regarding alcoholic consumption, and it is this: it is explicitly wrong for a believer to consume alcohol to the degree that alcohol exerts a controlling effect over his mind or over his body. In other words, it is wrong in the eyes of God for a believer to get drunk. It is. I do not know how a person could otherwise defend themselves from Scripture when this verse is so clear. It is a sin to be drunk. It is. The second observation, however, this contrast informs our understanding that we are always driven by some compulsion. And this contrast, we talked about it last week, says that we are supposed to be controlled with the Spirit. The default compulsion by which man is driven is our flesh. Our flesh is our default compulsion. Now, we can alter that compulsion by consumption of various drugs and chemicals. These can override our natural mind, our natural tendencies in various ways. We know that there are drugs on the market that can take an angry man and subdue him. We know there are drugs on the market that can take a sad person and make them feel less sad. We know that there are drugs on the market that can take a regular-minded person and make him absolutely confused. There are drugs on the market that can make you completely unable to control yourself. There are drugs on the market that can put you in a state of hypnosis. We know that all of these things are possible. Therefore, we see that we have a flesh, we have a natural ability, and yet that ability can be overridden by consumption of various chemicals. We see as well, however, from Ephesians 5, and this is the second observation, that flesh can likewise be overridden by the Spirit. That we who are born-again believers, who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, are capable of overriding our flesh, our natural compulsions, through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so any compulsion that we would have to sin, we can resist. Those are the observations directly from the context. What we see here is a clear command. There's no real way around it biblically. The next question, however, is this. To what degree will the biblical command inform our personal standards on alcohol consumption? Where should our personal standards lie, knowing that the Scriptures tell us very clearly it is wrong in the eyes of God for a believer to allow himself to be intoxicated, specifically in Ephesians 5:18 context with alcohol? I believe we can extend that to drugs as a whole. And this is important because it asks a question that goes beyond just the idea of temperance with alcohol, and that is, where do we draw the line when it comes to drugs that enter our body or enter our children's bodies? Where do we draw the line with prescription drugs? Where do we draw the line with these various chemicals that are out there today? So let's look at other explicit understandings from Scripture. Other explicit understandings from Scripture. The first understanding is that alcohol consumption in itself is not explicitly a sin, according to the Scriptures. Stay with me. Alcohol consumption itself is not explicitly a sin, according to the Scriptures. Now, there is an argument, particularly in fundamentalist circles, of which this church is a fundamental church, that asserts that the wine which Jesus made in Cana of Galilee, that the wine which he drank through his ministry, was not alcoholic wine. They fall back upon the historical research of tracing the word oinos, which is the Greek word for wine, and they try to trace wine to simply this idea of the fruit of the vine. Therefore, wine would have been classified either as wine, which was alcoholic or fermented, and then a wine which was basically just grape juice. And so, fundamentalist circles, there is this argument, it is very prominent, in many of those circles, that says, no, this was just grape juice. All of this was just grape juice. And I understand that. I respect the men who make that argument. I respect the historical facts that support their assertions. However, I disagree. Let's see why. Numerous instances in Scripture serve to show that the wine which was consumed in the day was, in fact, to some degree or another, fermented. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 11. In Matthew chapter 11, we find Jesus Christ in a situation where he is illuminating the judgmental hypocrisy of those who have rejected his message. And if you would look, beginning in verse 16, says this, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation?" Matthew 11:16. "It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Jesus Christ says here that John was called a madman by these religious leaders because of the degree to which he refused material goods. He was an ascetic. He went out into the wilderness and he lived on his own. He ate locusts. He dressed in very prophetic. He was very much so that Old Testament prophetic figure of rejecting everything of this world and dedicating himself to the message of God. They said that he had a devil, that he was a crazy man because of his particular refusal to eat and to drink of the fineries of the day. In contrast, Jesus Christ said, I came, verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they accused him of being a glutton and a winebibber. Now, obviously, both charges were ridiculous. John was not possessed with a devil. He was just doing what God had called him to do. He was fulfilling the prophecy of being the voice that cried in the wilderness, of being after the spirit and power of Elijah. Just in the same way, Jesus Christ was not a glutton or a winebibber. These were, we would call it in our day, ad hominem, where a person is losing an argument, so instead of fighting the argument, they attack the person behind the argument to try and cause the idea to be diverted. So instead of attacking Jesus Christ's argument, because by the way, his argument was foolproof according to the scriptures, they attacked him. They went after him. He's a winebibber. He's a glutton. But what I want to point you to is the reality that a winebibber, that word there, is explicitly a drunkard. They were accusing him of being a glutton, of eating too much food, and they were accusing him of being a drunkard because he drank wine with the people. Because he drank wine with the people. It would be very difficult for the idea of a winebibber to stand or even to be proposed if he didn't drink wine. So that's Matthew 11. Please turn with me to John 2. In John 2, we have the account of Cana in Galilee. The assertion is that Jesus Christ made grape juice here and not wine in many circles. And like I said, I respect those men. I respect their arguments. But look with me in verse 10. Let me give you a little bit of context here. They ran out of wine at the Feast of Cana. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, says to the servants, whatever Jesus Christ tells you to do, do it. Jesus Christ tells them to fill the empty water pots with water and then to dip into those pots and to serve them at the feast. And when the servants did so, they dipped into the pots, they put the water into the cups, they gave it to the governor of the feast. And when the governor of the feast took a drink, this is what he said in verse 10. And saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. The word well drunk there is the exact same word, the exact same derivation of the word that we find, it's not the exact same word, but the derivative of the exact same word that we find in Ephesians 5:18. And be not drunk with wine. It's a derivation of the same word, asotia. The statement of the governor would, if I could paraphrase it, it would be something like this. Usually the good stuff is put out first. Then once everyone is a little bit tipsy and they're less discerning, then you put out the bad stuff because by that point nobody cares. Because they're already a little bit tipsy, so they're not going to notice anymore if the bad stuff's put out afterwards. And so you save yourself a little bit of money when you're making these grand feasts. Because, by the way, a marriage feast was not just a couple hours. It was not just a reception in the Hebrew culture. A marriage feast could last 4 weeks. 4 weeks. You would have these people coming and drinking of your wine and eating of your food. It was quite an event. And so you put out the good stuff first, and then when you put out the good stuff and everyone's just a little bit, a little bit tipsy, then you put out the bad stuff and they don't even notice. But the governor says, wow, this is the good stuff. You saved the good stuff for last. There's no implication here of anything other than the fact that this wine would have been what they would have expected of wine. And so it's very difficult for us to make an assertion based upon the context of this passage that the wine was non-alcoholic. Now, it is very important to note that the presence of alcohol in wine makes no assertion as to the level of alcohol in that wine. We do know that based upon very strong historical arguments, the wine used in the day was heavily watered down. The alcohol was extremely small in percentage to the amount of fluid found. So it is not as if there was a real threat of being drunk off of just drinking the wine. It would have been something that would have taken a great deal of wine. Wine was used in that day as a curative. It was used for medicinal purposes. The wine would have been added to the water in order to kill bacteria in the water, in order to purify the water, to make it safe to drink. They didn't have filters as much in that day. Perhaps they may have had some sort of rustic filter, but really they used wine to purify the water. The alcohol would kill a lot of the bacteria and sediments in the water to make it good to drink. It was also often used as a medicinal solution. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul tells Timothy to use a little bit of wine for his stomach's sake, for his often infirmities. Timothy had some sort of infirmity whereby Paul recommended he use wine in order to help him with that infirmity. However, that's in 1 Timothy 5. We do know back in 1 Timothy 2 that he was commanded as a bishop very strongly that a bishop is not to be given to wine. It was already commanded that a drunkard could not be a teacher of God, could not be a leader of the church of God. And so we see this dichotomy. We see that there is nothing here that is a proponent of drinking large consumptions of alcohol. However, that does not mean that the alcohol in Scripture was not, or excuse me, the wine in Scripture was not alcoholic. Our first understanding, as we saw it, was that alcohol consumption in itself is not explicitly a sin. Let's look at a second understanding. Allowing alcohol to have any degree of control over your mind and body is explicitly sinful in the eyes of God, particularly in Christian leaders. We've already talked about that. That's what we saw in Ephesians 5:8. To allow the alcohol to bring you to a point of intoxication is wrong. It is sin. Ephesians 5 told us that very clearly. 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1, 7 and 8 prohibit ministers of God from being drunk or being given to wine. 1 Timothy 3:8 specifically and strictly prohibits church leaders, deacons, from being given to wine. Titus 2:2 expects older men to be sober and to be temperate, to be always under control of their faculties. Titus 2:3 strictly prohibits elder females from being drunk in order that they might be an example to the younger. And so we see in Scripture that alcohol consumption to the degree of intoxication, to the degree where it has inhibited our faculties, is wrong in the eyes of God. Now that we've seen those explicit commands and understandings from Scripture, let's look at a few principles. Alcohol consumption has always been a moral blight upon mankind is our first principle. The first account of wine in the Bible was found in Genesis 9, 21 and 24. The man's name was Noah. He got drunk and he ended up unclothed lying in his tent. Before the event was over, Ham's son Canaan was cursed and Noah had been shamed. All of that deriving from Noah's intoxication. The third instance of wine in the Bible is in regard to a man named Lot. Lot had no sons. So his daughters coerced him to get drunk in order that they might lie with him, in order to give him an heir. Obviously, this was wrong in the eyes of God, as it were. They both lay with him in successive nights as they got him drunk. And those two particular conceptions brought about the nations of Moab and Ammon, two great enemies of God's people throughout the Old Testament history. We see through a chain of historical events that alcohol consumption has always been connected with a moral blight upon society, upon men. It has always shown negative effects when it is brought to a level of intoxication. Our second principle, alcohol consumption is strongly warned against in Scripture to the degree that it is reasonable to interpret prohibition in them. Let me say that again. Alcohol consumption is so strongly warned against in Scripture that it is reasonable to interpret complete prohibition through them. Let me read you some verses from the book of Proverbs. You should have them if you have a copy of those notes. I did add extra verses to those today. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23, 19 through 21. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Proverbs 23, 29 through 35. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Speaking of often falling down and getting wounds, speaking of the redness of eyes that comes with being drunk, the babbling, the incoherency of being drunk, the loss of one's faculties, the contentions, how oftentimes men get angry when they get drunk, the sorrows, the woe, all of those things that come with that crash after alcoholic consumption. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. You know, if you're lying down in the midst of the sea, you're being tossed to and from, can't really stand up, you get dizzy, you get disoriented because you're rocking up and down. That's what it's describing. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When I awake, I will seek it yet again. Speaking of that propensity toward alcohol addiction that comes when you allow yourself to be under its consumption, under its influence. And then consider Proverbs 31, 4 through 7. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, who was the king that was being written to here. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. She says it's not for a man that has responsibility to lose the control of his faculties. It is not for a man that has testimony to lose the control of his ability to control himself. I would contend to you that these severe warnings would apply to us, that we are a group of people that ought to maintain control of our faculties in order that we might have testimony, in order that we might walk in wisdom, in order that we might be controlled by the Spirit. Let me explain to you why I say that these warnings are so strong that they can be taken as prohibition. I have two daughters. Have you ever been put in a situation where you have used information regarding the circumstances or regarding the consequences of an action in the prohibitive sense? My two little girls are young, and at some point they're going to be curious enough to want to do things like stick their hand on a stovetop or put their finger in a light socket. And when they would do such thing, perhaps when they're reaching for that stovetop, I would look at them and say, that stovetop is very hot. That stovetop will burn your hand. That stovetop will hurt your hand. Now, when I'm telling them that, am I just trying to warn them so that when they touch the stovetop, they'll know what they're getting themselves into? No. If I were to look at them and say, that stovetop will hurt you, Or they're walking out one day and they're about ready to lean back on the car, and I've noticed the car's been out in the sun all day, and I'll say, if you sit on that car, it's going to burn you. Am I doing that to just let them know, okay, go ahead and sit on the car, but you know what's going to happen? No. It's a prohibition in the form of information, is it not? I'm telling them, I don't want you to do this because of the consequences. I am telling you the consequences so that you don't have to go through them yourself. Proverbs. That's what Proverbs is doing with wine. It is warning us. It is warning us of the ramifications of alcoholic consumption. And I contend that it is warning us in the same way a mother might say, that stovetop will burn your hand. That it is warning us in a prohibitive manner. You don't have to agree with me, and that's fine. But I think the warnings are strong. I know the warnings are strong. And I think we can take them toward a prohibitive sense. See, as a believer, it is our duty before God to manifest the very best testimony to the world around us. Can we truly manifest the very best testimony of God to a world around us in a state of intoxication? Should we really place ourselves in that situation? No, we should not. You should not. So the believer has every right to say, and this is our distinction. This is our distinction. The believer has every right to say, I do not drink alcohol because the Bible says I shouldn't drink alcohol. That is an accurate statement from the Word of God. We can open our Bibles and substantiate that we should not drink alcohol. However, we would be wrong, I believe, in the biblical sense that I have presented today, to tell people, I do not drink alcohol because drinking alcohol is a sin. I think at that point we have gone beyond what the Scriptures teach and we have gone to inference. Because I believe we have seen from Scripture that that example does not really hold up. And so does the Bible say it is wrong to... Or does the Bible say that I shouldn't drink alcohol? Yes. Does the Bible say it's a sin to drink alcohol? Not necessarily. Now, I trust you see the difference. Alcohol can lead to sin. Alcohol increases the likelihood of sin. But so do other things in our society. The advent of the internet has led to great sins. The advent of the internet has increased the likelihood of certain sins, lust and fornication and those sorts of sins. But that does not make the internet explicitly sinful, though one could make an argument that we should not, or at least should be very careful with what we do on the internet. I'm not preaching against the internet. Please don't get me wrong. I'm using it as an example. So, alcoholic consumption, as we've seen it. Third point, we need to hasten on. Alcoholic consumption falls under the guidelines of testimony and distinction before an unbelieving world. Alcoholic consumption falls under the guidelines of testimony and distinction before an unbelieving world. In 1 Peter 4, verse 3, it says this, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." In this verse, Peter equates excess of wine with those things that we as believers engaged in before our salvation. He associates it with those things that were our former self, those things of when we were in darkness, not when we are in light. Excess of wine is in a list with sexual sins. It is in a list with idolatry. It is absolutely abhorrent in the eyes of God. But avoiding drunkenness is a very strong means through which we can show our distinction to an unsaved world. That's what we see in 1 Peter 4:3. That avoiding drunkenness is a means by which we, as God's people, can show ourselves distinct from the world. Next point, alcoholic consumption falls under the restrictions of the weaker brethren. In Romans 14, Paul presents the principle of the weaker brethren, whereby it is expected that a believer willingly limits his own freedoms in Christ if he knows that doing so will spiritually, or that doing whatever he would be doing will spiritually harm or spiritually damage another believer. Let me read to you Romans 14:21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth. That stumbleth there is the idea of being damaged or is offended. The idea of being offended is not simply the American idea of not liking what you do, but literally being drawn into sin is what that word offended means, or is made weak. So the offense principle, and we know that the offense principle only goes so far, but the offense principle, it states here that we should not eat meat or drink, speaking of the meat that is offered to idols, the wine, if it is offensive, it would cause another brother to sin. To this degree, this offense principle is applicable. If I know that my brother had a drinking problem, or if I know that my brother was not strong enough to understand what I was doing, it would be wrong of me to consume any alcohol in his presence, regardless of how minimal. If my drinking encourages another well-meaning brother into sin, then I should not do it. That's the offense principle. And specifically, explicitly in Romans 14:21, we see that the drinking of wine, Paul mentions it as an example of that which falls under the offense principle. So, it is understandably prohibitive through warnings. It falls under this offense principle. It falls under the guidelines of testimony. It is strongly warned against in Scripture. Finally, alcoholic consumption falls under the guidelines of heart motive. Just like every other thing in our lives, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Galatians 5:25 exhorts us to walk in the Spirit. One of the exhibitions of the Spirit found in Galatians 5:25 is that of temperance, self-control. Now, the list could go on regarding these concepts, but what I would like us to think about as we close this morning is this. Under what circumstances could an American Christian consume alcohol in such a way that it would be honoring to God? With the stigma it has in our country, with the history that our country has in regard to temperance, with the opportunities that our country has, that Christianity in our country has taken to preach against it, is there an opportunity whereby you could be giving maximum glory to God while consuming alcohol? I do not believe there is. However, that doesn't mean that there are no circumstances whereby a believer might be justified. Many missionaries fall into the category of those who might be justified in consuming alcohol. There are ceremonies and observances in various cultures whereby they expect the consumption of some alcoholic beverage. When I was over in France with my family, my mother's family is French, we were over there in France, and they brought out these cherries. And these cherries had been in their wine cellar for some odd 80 years or something, and they just keep them in there, and they had been fermenting them in wine. And it's a honor, a delicacy over there to have these cherries that had been in wine for a very, very long amount of time. And they give each person one, and it's a great honor. And it would be extremely insulting for me to have refused such a thing, for any of our family to have refused such a thing. Now, was it terrible? It was terrible. But it was an honor for us to be able to do that. Was I wrong in doing that? No. And that is why I do not believe the Scriptures would prohibit the consumption of alcohol, because it would hinder certain ministries when we would offend others by taking a hard line on something like that. But let me say this. Outside of alcohol content found in various medicines, NyQuil has high alcohol content in it, various medicines that have high alcohol contents, outside of those forms of meaningful consumption whereby we are trying our best to reflect properly in the particular context we are in, I have trouble thinking of scenarios in American culture where you can consume alcohol without being a negative testimony or without reflecting poorly upon God. And it's simply because of the historically strong foundation in this country and the fact that Christians have, by and large, refused alcohol, and rightfully so, as a pattern in this country. And so we close. Let's put it all together. I have presented to you biblical command, biblical principles, and directly related them to the principles of alcoholic consumption. Now, I have not sought to set your standard for you or for your family, though I believe you should know by now my opinion on the matter. I do want to take a moment and be candid about how this issue touches modern America. Alcohol and other drug consumption is a moral and ethical blight upon culture in America. It's a blight upon our society. When the drug is alcohol, whether the drug is an illegal substance, whether the drug is a prescribed drug by a doctor, there is an extremely large portion of the United States population that finds themselves abusing these drugs. There's a very large portion of the United States population that is constantly under the influence of some mind-altering drug. You all know that. Drugs and alcohol, by and large, inhibit the ability of the Holy Spirit to operate at full effectiveness in our lives. They drop our inhibitions. They confuse our minds. They cloud our understanding. We as believers should be very careful with what we allow into our bodies. We should know what it does. We should know why it's doing it. And we should determine under the circumstances if that is what is best for us or for our family in the eyes of God. And I pray that God would give us the discernment to do so in order that we might be able to properly exercise this idea of alcohol, mind-consuming drugs. And particularly, I wanted to give you this message in order that you might have an answer. Because one of these days, you're going to come across someone and they're going to say, well, alcohol is not sin in the Bible. And perhaps now you could give them an educated exposition of where they're right, but where that assertion does not justify the consumption of alcohol. It doesn't. We've seen it. We know it. Lord willing, now you have some legs to stand on when you come before people that would say such a thing. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that it is profitable.